Like Heidi said, my name is Josh Holland. I am the men's ministry leader at Downtown Mission Church. If you aren't aware of DMC, it's a church that New Day helped plant. So whenever I come to this building, my wife and I are really grateful for y'all and how you have given birth to a place that is incredibly impactful in our life. So as I was talking with Pastor Aaron this week to discuss today's message, he mentioned the series that New Day is in, God's Unbreakable Power Revealed in Broken People. And it excited me because I have just a wonderful story of how this exact thing has worked. Now, I know that New Day is taking time to talk about specific spiritual gifts, right? Talking about gifts of service, gifts of teaching, gifts of mercy. But today we're looking more broadly about how the Holy Spirit allows all of us to take part in the same work by sharing our lives. So if you look on the back of the bulletin that you got today, you'll see that the key verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And that's what we're talking about this morning. As the last song we just sang, my life to declare your promise. We do that by sharing our lives. And I've been in awe this week as I dive into this text because I keep being reminded of this one man in our church at DMC. His name's Bo. And back in January, our pastor saw my wife and I, we were in a coffee shop, and he said, can you pray for this meeting that I have that's upcoming? And we said, sure. We asked what was going on, and one of Pastor Charlie's acquaintance's brother had messaged Charlie. Charlie never met this guy, but through the acquaintance, Bo knew that Charlie was a pastor and that he could provide spiritual counsel, and Bo was in a pretty rough place. So he reaches out, and honestly, Morgan and I didn't think too much of it, because such is the life of a pastor. People kind of come out of nowhere, reach out to you, ask for spiritual counsel, but sometimes they never show up to the church. And so Morgan and I did pray, but I forgot about it. Well, then the meeting apparently went fairly well, because that night we have a prayer meeting at our church, and Bo talked from like 3 p.m. to 7 p.m. with our pastor and then came to the prayer meeting. That's a little odd. So he goes to the prayer meeting and he meets more people at our church. And then on Sunday, I come back in town and I meet Bo at the Sunday service. And it's nice. He's a likable guy. Talk to him briefly, invite him to the men's ministry, and go on our way, having no idea what God is about to do in this man's life. A few days later, so to give you time perspective, just 5 days after Bo initially reached out to our pastor, he got a call from the police, and the police said, your child's mother doesn't want the child anymore. He's yours to take care of. So while overjoyed because Bo had not seen his son in months, he's got no idea what to do. His house is not set up to take care of a child, an 8-month-old child. He doesn't have supplies. He's got 2 jobs, so he doesn't have the time, and he's thinking, what do I do? He doesn't have family support in the area. So he doesn't have anyone to turn to except for this group of people that he met 5 days ago. But for some reason, Bo knew he could turn to the church. So he posts on our church Facebook page. He apologizes for asking for things, but he says, I just need help. And boy, did God work through our church. Over the next month, parents with young children unloaded their extra clothes. There was one family who went to Target and spent more money than I know and handed him a box of stuff and said, this is everything we thought you could need. More so, over the first 2 or 3 weeks, people took shifts watching the child so Bo could still work and figure out daycare. This was a man that none of us really knew, but we tried to love him. This was the first time that Bo had experienced the body of Christ. This was a body of Christ which included teachers that guided him in spiritual matters, servants who helped him and his son, givers who supported him emotionally and financially. It was beautiful. And after about a month of joy, 4 weeks of him getting to experience time with his son and meet this new body of Christians who he was still trying to figure out, something devastating happened. The mom wanted the kid back. So Bo, after having a month with his son, had to give his son up. But the same body of Christians who supported him when he got his son supported him when he lost his son. And so Bo had a place to be. Bo, I remember the first Wednesday, came to our men's group and didn't say a word. I taught. We had a discussion. He cried. He just needed a place to cry. And that same house where we host our men's group, Bo kept coming back to. And the family that lives there just gave him a place to be, a place to mourn, a place to be listened to, a place to just be. And I now joke that Bo's last name is Richardson, because the Richardsons just took him in like a son. And so we saw over the course of months what happens when Christians who don't know someone, a stranger, comes into the church, asks for help, and Christians wrap their arms around him. Well, what happens is Bo saw Jesus. And I got a text early this week. Bo said, "I'm now a member at DMC." And I just thought, wow. Bo committed his life to the Lord Jesus, was baptized, and is now part of the same body of Christ, which upheld him in a time of need. And looking back on the past several months, I have no doubt that Bo encountered a group of people who sacrificed for him, who loved him, who wept with him, who shared their lives with him, and through that, he encountered the Lord Jesus, who loves us, who sacrifices for us, who shared his life so that we could have life. That's what we're looking at this morning. How do we share our lives so that when someone looks at us, they see Christ? How do our lives declare the promise of Jesus? And the Apostle Paul gives us a fantastic example of that in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like, if you have your Bibles, to open to 1 Thessalonians. Short disclaimer, I'm preaching out of the English Standard Version. It might be a little bit different than the one you're used to, but the content is the same. 1 Thessalonians is kind of an interesting book because a lot of the Apostle Paul's letters include much correction. If you think about the letters to the Corinthians, there's two long letters about what the Corinthians need to do better. If you look at the book of Romans, there is heavy stuff about the nature of man before Christ. If you look at Galatians, Paul doesn't even really introduce anything. He just jumps straight into correcting them. But in 1 Thessalonians, later on in the book, Paul says, "I'm going to tell you some things about the Christian life, but you already know them because you're doing them." That's about all the correction he gives. The rest of the letter is what I would call a love letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll see later on why Paul was so loving to this people. So we start off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember, we're thinking about sharing our lives to share the promise of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts." These first four verses, we see the Apostle Paul talking about his motive. So he's writing to people that he had gone and ministered to, and now he's writing saying, "You know how I came to you. You know what my motive was, and it was not in vain." Now, we use the word vain to kind of think about how we look ourselves in the mirror, right? But the Bible uses the word vain to talk about whether or not something is empty. So when Paul says, "For you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain," he's saying we did not come with empty motives. You know that we came to you for a reason. And why? Why do they know that the Apostle Paul and Timothy came to them for a reason? He tells us in verse 2, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know." So when we encounter things like this in the scriptures, I want us to be reading the Bible in such a way that we pause and say, "What happened in Philippi?" Let's not gloss over that, because Paul is saying, "You know the motive for me coming to you because of what happened in Philippi." All right, so let's pause and think, what happened? Well, if we look in the book of Acts, chapter 16, we start to see how Paul went throughout his ministry. And he stopped in Philippi, and he was looking for a prayer meeting. And as he walked around the town looking for a prayer meeting, this woman started following him. And this woman was, in the book of Acts, says it was a slave woman whose masters got financial gain because she would tell fortunes. So it's a slave whose master is benefiting financially because she was going around and telling fortunes. So this woman starts following Paul around and chanting for days. So imagine someone following you around for days chanting. Eventually, Paul gets upset and he yells at her and says, "By the name of Jesus Christ, I want that spirit out." And the spirit leaves this young woman. Well, the problem with that is that this woman was making her master's money. Well, now she doesn't have this spirit inside of her. She's not useful to her masters, and her masters get upset that she is no longer financially profitable. They were fine kind of with Paul being around the area until this happened, and they were losing money. So they bring Paul and Timothy and Silas into the public square, and the council in the town allows the town to beat Paul and Timothy and Silas with rods. And the scriptures say when they were sufficiently beaten, they threw them in jail. So this is what happened in Philippi. Paul is saying, as you know, the last town I was in, I proclaimed the gospel and I was beaten and jailed for it. You know I'm not coming with empty motives because I'm not getting anything from this. The last thing I got was prison and scars. And the likelihood is that because this is the very next town, the Thessalonians are looking at Paul and they see scars and bruises. Those things don't go away quickly. So they're looking at this man who's beaten, and he says, "There's a reason I'm coming to you." So he explains. "We had boldness in our God," verse 3, "to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict," that conflict in Philippi, "for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." What I want us to see is that Paul's reasoning for coming in the midst of conflict is because he has boldness in God and he knows he's been approved by God. Boldness and approval. This being approved by God means that he knows God has looked on him and said, "This is your job." This is similar language to what we see in one of the most famous passages in the Bible, the idea of having boldness in God and being approved or entrusted by God. So if you have your Bibles out, flip to Matthew 28 for me, please. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It is one that we Christians hold dear because it is our mission to go. But oftentimes we start in verse 18. I think if we start in verse 16 instead, we'll get a richness of this passage that we don't often see. Looking at chapter 28 of Matthew as a whole, we see that the beginning of chapter 28 is the resurrection of Jesus. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb. They see the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, "The risen Christ is not here anymore. He is risen. Go tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee." And so as the two Marys go, they're met by Jesus, and Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee." So that's the beginning of this. The reason that the disciples ever get the Great Commission is because Jesus rises and tells the two women to get the disciples to Galilee. So we pick up in verse 16. In that context, the disciples have not seen Jesus since he was crucified and buried. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Worship and doubt. Worship because this man was dead and he is now alive. Doubt because they cannot believe how this man was dead and is now alive. And so in this awe and wonder, in this worship and doubt of seeing the risen Jesus Christ for the first time, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's been given to me because I've conquered death. It's been given to me because I'm the only one who's been dead and now is alive once again. And because all authority is mine, go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Do you see how this would inspire boldness in us? Because the person who is commanding us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations is the same person who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is so important because when we think about sharing the gospel, a lot of us tense up. A lot of us start to cringe at the prospect of going to a family member, of going to a stranger, of starting a conversation with a coworker and not having a clue what to say. Not having a clue if they will yell at you or be receptive. But Jesus doesn't address that. He says, go, because I have authority and I'm giving it to you. This is really important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the boldness that we have in God and the trust that we have in this God. And just a brief aside, in verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This idea of teaching doesn't mean you need a master's level and be a professor in biblical studies. Okay? He says, to teach all that I have commanded you. If you know one thing about the Lord Jesus, you can teach. Because there are a lot of people who don't know a single thing about the Lord Jesus. Okay? So if you know one thing, if you know that you need Christ, you need the grace of God in your life to be saved, that's something you can teach. So don't be caught up in this idea that you have to have every question answered, that you have to need to know exactly how creation works, that you need to know exactly how the canon of Scripture was formed, that you need to know exactly all these debates, and then once you do, you'll finally be able to go there for no. Jesus says, go because of me, not because of your knowledge. In fact, in the book of John, Jesus says, make up your mind not to make up your mind before you go, because I will give you the words. I've seen this work in my own life of trying to share the gospel where I love to debate. I'll debate anything. My wife hates it because I'll say I believe this and she'll agree with me and then I'll debate her on it. I just love the argumentation. I got one guy back there like, yeah. But that doesn't work in evangelism oftentimes. This intellectual debate doesn't win people to the gospel when it's a heart level issue. And so I've seen this work. There's another man that I met in a coffee shop in Schofield, and I talked to him for about an hour and a half, and it was going nowhere. We were just bantering back and forth about morality, and he's an atheist. And at the end, I just said, man, we could talk about whether or not the whale was real and Jonah was actually inside of a whale. We could talk about whether or not Adam and Eve were literal people at a literal time. But I don't think that's the issue standing in the way of you in Christ. I think the issue is that you don't believe you need Christ. And so I looked at him and I said, there's two options. One of them is that your heart is broken and needs a Savior. The other is that it isn't and you don't. And if your heart is not broken and you don't need a Savior, well, there's 1,000 different worldviews you can choose from that tell you that you can get to heaven or get to wherever on your own. You can be good enough. There's 1,000 different worldviews. But there is a single religion, a single belief system that says you need the grace of God. You need a God who died for you in order to be saved, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's one. And so when you're evangelizing, when you're sharing the gospel, if you become intimidated that you don't know the answers to questions, it is fine and beautiful to say, I actually don't know that one, but what I do know is your heart's broken and you need Christ. God will use that. That's real. So that's what I want us to see as we think about sharing our lives to share the gospel. Don't seize up and think, I can't do this. You can, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. We go back to 1 Thessalonians, where Paul continues to discuss his motives for coming and sharing the gospel. In verse 5, he says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Once again, talking about this motive, he said, we did not come with words of flattery, we did not come with greed, and we didn't make demands even though we could have. As I was reading this, I was reminded of an Albert Einstein quote. It's in the Weston YMCA, if you go there, and he says, I talk to everyone the same way, whether the president of the university or the janitor. This is kind of what Paul is saying. I didn't come to you saying, I am the apostle. Paul bowed down. He said, I came to you, in verse 7, gently. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What we're seeing from the apostle Paul is it's not just the words you say when sharing the gospel. It is the manner in which you go. Paul goes gently. He says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's an astounding claim. Mothers, if someone looked at you and said that I love you like you love your child, I bet you'd scoff at that. Because there is a love that you have for your child, particularly as they're in infancy and they're helpless, that is unmatched by anyone. But that's the analogy that Paul uses. He says, I'm gentle and I want to take care of you like a mother does with her own child. And in verse 8, we get to the crux of what we're talking about today. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Being affectionately desirous. A manner of scripture reading that's helped me a lot is when you see a phrase like affectionately desirous, a phrase that you probably wouldn't use in everyday conversation, look it up. Look it up and see what he means. What we find is that we use the word affection kind of, like if you're affectionate, you may kiss a little bit more, or I don't know, if you like physical touch, you may be a little bit closer to your spouse. You're being affectionate today. But the classic definition, the biblical definition of affection, it's something that is deep. It is something that is long-lasting. It's something that is consistent with your belief system, and it's something that results in action. This is not the same way we use affection. So what Paul is saying when he says, I am affectionately desirous of you, he's saying, I have a deep, long-lasting desire for you that is consistent with my belief that you are made in the image of God. And because of that, it's going to result in my action of serving you. He says, this is astounding. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God. So think about this. We talk as Christians a lot how we have this call, this command to share the gospel of God, right? We're supposed to go. We're supposed to tell people about the grace of Jesus Christ and how he died for us so that we could have life. We're supposed to do that. But Paul says, I didn't only share that message with you, I also shared myself. Because you had become very dear to me, very dear to us. He shared his self. What does that mean? If we go back to Acts 17, where it initially talks about Paul's first visit to the Thessalonians, it says that Paul, over the course of 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures. So think about 3 Sabbath days. We're on a Sabbath day today. The next one would be 7 days from now. The next one, another 7 days. The next one, another 7 days. So the reality is Paul was in Thessalonica for somewhere between 2 and 3 weeks sharing the gospel. But he was only reasoning about the gospel on the Sabbath day. What was he doing the other 6 days? Verse 9 says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So one day a week he's talking about the gospel. Now, no doubt he's probably while he's working talking. It's the Apostle Paul. I don't think he had really any other words that he used other than gospel words. But he says that day and night I worked to not be a burden to you while I proclaimed. He said, I worked so hard that you would see in me this fruit of the gospel because I care for you. I wanted to share myself with you. This is huge. This is what I think Bo saw. Remember Bo I talked about earlier. I think this is what he saw is not just a people that looked at him and said, you need Christ, which is true, but a people that said, you need Christ and man, you need a place to be right now. Come to our house. You need Jesus and you need someone to weep with you. We'll do it because Jesus wept with us. You need Jesus and you need to be served right now because you're in need. And Jesus served us when we're in need. And so he saw these people who embodied the message that they proclaimed and it reinforced the message they were proclaiming. This is what Paul's talking about when he talks about sharing ourselves. And this gives us a different idea of what Jesus is talking about in the Great Commission when he says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's not just that this is teaching. This is teaching when Pastor Aaron stands up here and guides you from the scriptures. But there's another level of teaching. And my mom taught me this way. My mom was not a woman of many words. But there's something I learned from my mom, and that is that your house is always open. But there was never a point in time when my mom sat me and my sister down and said, here are the rules of hospitality. Here are the days when you do invite people over. Here are the days when you don't. If it's inconvenient, you don't. If it's convenient, you do. There was no guideline on our house. But what happened is whenever there was someone in my sister's life, my life, or my mom's life who needed a room and we had a room, she gave them the room. So countless times growing up, there was a friend, a family member, someone staying in our house that oftentimes was not paying rent. There was nothing demanded of them because they just needed a place to be. So now all the time I'm asking Morgan who should move into our extra room because that's just what I saw. I just saw that my mom taught me how to obey in that way by living that way. So as she shared her life with me as I'm growing up, there are things that I learned from her that were not verbal. In the same way, as you proclaim the gospel of God as you should, you also live in a way that people start to see the service of Christ, that start to see the love of Christ, that start to see the care of Christ in the way that you live. What we find is that sharing our time, sharing our money, sharing our emotional energy is costly. I think a lot of us will share the name of Christ and share the message of Christ out of duty, out of a feeling that we're supposed to because the Bible says to. I don't know how many of us will share our lives out of duty because it's just too costly. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think we're kind of in a culture right now where many of us probably think that time is less expendable than money. Like, we could throw some money at something, but time, we don't have a lot of that. We're booked crazy 7 days a week with something. So to give someone 2 hours of your time on a weeknight, to invite neighbors over, to invite coworkers over, to bring people into your house with the goal of showing them what Christian living in, that is costly. Even more so, emotional energy. You think about talking to someone, you may talk to someone after church right now, And there's some burden in their life, and you were on this spiritual high after worship, and they're sharing their burdens, and all of a sudden you're like, man, this is hard. That's what we're called to do. We're called to share our lives in that same way, in a way that oftentimes is costly, so that some of us are rejoicing, some of us are weeping because of our burdens, and we're doing it together, we're sharing it together. Parents, you think about exhorting and encouraging, which is what verse 12 says. Paul says, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Exhorting someone, pushing someone to do something, encouraging them, charging them, this is not a one-time thing where you can meet someone at a coffee shop and exhort them and then leave. Like I said, the analogy of parents, how many times do you have to encourage your children to do something before it gets done? And yet the hope is that after 18 years of having them in your house and exhorting them, encouraging them, and challenging them, that they become a person that understands the importance of what you're trying to get them to do, the way you're trying to get them to live. And that's what's happening here, as Paul says, take your time, share your lives, and encourage people to walk in a manner worthy of God. But it takes time. It takes energy. Sometimes it takes money. But as we do that, and as we share those things, we show by our life the Christ we are proclaiming with our lips. Good news is we're not stopping there. I'm not just going to say it costs you something then walk off the stage, because the reality is that Paul doesn't do that. Paul says it costs you something, but then later on in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says something beautiful. Still writing to the Thessalonians, he says, for what is our hope, talking about him and Timothy and the rest of the ministers that came to Thessalonica, for what is our hope or our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The weeks that Paul put in, the working day and night, the burdens that he shared, the toil that he did to not be a burden to them so he could proclaim the gospel of God, he says it was worth it because you are the thing I boast about. And what's fascinating here is that the Bible typically talks about boasting in a bad way. The Bible typically tells us not to boast. And yet Paul says when Jesus comes back, the Lord Jesus himself, and I am before him, the thing that I will brag about is you. Because I know your faith is genuine, and I know my work was worth it. And because of that, you have given me glory and joy. So we see this trade-off. We share our lives. On the front end, it costs us something. On the back end, we get joy and glory. He says something similar later on in chapter 3, talking about how he had become discouraged in many of his ministry endeavors. And he sent Timothy, because he could not go himself, to go talk to the Thessalonians And Timothy comes back with good news, saying that their faith has remained strong. And Paul, in verse 7, says, "For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake?" I think once again of Bo. The first couple months that he was at Downtown Mission Church, oftentimes I felt tired. I felt like I didn't know anything to say to him. I didn't know how to fix his problems. I didn't know what scripture he needed to hear. I didn't know what lesson he needed to learn. And I became weary of, like, God, why is this guy still struggling so much? And then he got baptized. And now I'm talking to him, and he's thinking, "Oh, I'm not concerned about past addictions. I just want to have self-control." And I get to look at him and say, "That's beautiful, brother. The Lord Jesus has worked in your life in such a way that you're worried about self-control." And I think, man, I'd put another couple months of work into that, because it is so worth it to walk alongside this man who did not know Jesus and who knows Jesus now, and God allowed me to be part of that process. And God allows all of us to be part of that process if we will just share our lives with people so that they can see Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you saved us. You took us from death to life. And you allow us to be part of the life-giving process to others. Would you strengthen us to do that? Would you strengthen us to have the courage to go share the gospel with others, to have the courage to share our lives with others, to pray for others, to share each other's burdens, to share our homes, to share our money, to share our energy, to just have this idea that we are so affectionately desirous of the people around us, that we love them so much with this deep love that we can't help but act. We can't help but go to them. We can't help but share you and our lives. God, would we be a body of Christ at New Day and in Wausau that is known for sharing our lives so that people see you?